it's a long chapter. It's a story that perhaps you're not so familiar with. And perhaps the title would be better, Beauty and the Beast, because there's more than one beast in this story. Or perhaps another title would be The Beautiful Rose Between Two Thorns. Well, Beauty and the Beast, of course, fairy tale story, movie. Belle, the beauty, meets the beast, and I think she kisses him, and then he becomes a prince. If only it were as easy as that. Well, it's a story of three characters, a husband and a wife, husband Nabal, his wife's name Abigail, and David, who was chosen to be king, but he's not yet king. You'll see that Samuel, at the beginning of this chapter, Samuel has now died. He was the last prophet. He was the prophet who anointed David as king. He's died, and people are mourning his passing. And David, though earlier in the chapters, in chapter 16, he's been told by God and anointed by Samuel that he would be king of Israel. But he's not yet king. He's actually more like a fugitive, because Saul, up to this point, has made about a dozen attempts on David's life. So Saul was the rejected king who just didn't do it God's way. So that's the situation. And I think we're not only looking at history here, we're not only looking back at historical situation, but I trust that we will see something of ourselves, a mirror image of the human heart, of the human condition. Because regardless, change the names and places and location and circumstances, we're all inherently the same. Our human natures are shaped by our sinful world and our sinful lives and our sinful nature. So you find David here hiding, as you'll see there in verse 2. He's now in the desert. And then in that region, he's now here near Nabal's home. He's caring, as they did, they protected Nabal's sheep and Nabal's livelihood and so on. And David refers to that later on. But he's still, by and large, he's got a bunch of 600 men with him. He's in hiding because the king Saul is after him. He's a fugitive. His life is in danger. It doesn't look as though he's going to be the next king, but he will be. So the three main characters we'll look at here. Firstly, Nabal, who I've said is a bad character. You'll see, we're told a few things about Nabal. We're told, firstly, that he was a rich man. You see that? A certain man in Maon who had property, who was very wealthy, thousands of goats and sheep and so on. He's a wealthy, prosperous man. But sadly, that's how Nabal is described. His identity is bound up with his possessions. And that's always a dangerous thing, that our identity is bound up with our career or our possessions or being known as a high achiever. It preceded it. His life is determined by his property. You'll see that in his response to David. His life depends on his property and his possessions. And sadly, he ends up dying in a drunken orgy, seemingly thinking that he could enjoy his property for many more years to come, but he doesn't. He's not only a rich man who's living for his possessions, but he's a harsh man and he's a mean man. You pick this up several times in the chapter, verse 17. Tells us, and here the one of his servants has intervened and gone to his wife and told him that he's refused David food. And he says to Abigail, "Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household." And he says this: "He's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. He won't listen to anybody. He's overbearing, he's intolerant, he's arrogant." His servant basically says, there's no talking to him. There's no reasoning with him. He's rude. He's insulting. He's aggressive. He's ungrateful. And we're told his name in verse 3. that this man who was wealthy and possessed these things, his name was Nabal, and his wife was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, the Calebite, was surly and mean. And we're told that again down in verse 25. Abigail, as she comes to intervene, she says to David, "May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for you, as for me, your servant, and I do not see the, I did not see the man my master sent." So she's referring again to the servant who had come and told her, and she's saying about her husband, "He's a fool." That's what his name means. Now, of course, in biblical times, names had meanings and described character. Now, whether, you know, I don't know how this works, but can't imagine his mum and dad saying, "Well, we've got a baby boy here, let's call him Fool." More than likely, he picked this name up maybe after this incident. I was reading this week about names, and there's a guy in England who's named his child after the whole of his football team. Long names, 11 names. Don't know if it's by law, but that's he. I don't know if he calls them, what name he calls them, but he saw this child that he saw his soccer team. Bit strange. Well, however, whether Nabal was said, "Well, here's a boy, let's call him Fool." I don't think it happened that way. But that's his character. He's a man living for himself. He's possessed, and his identity is bound up in what he has and what he's done. And you can see that can't put my finger on the verse now, but he talks later on when David asks, verse 11. Here's his mindset in terms of his possessions and his identity. "Why should I take my bread and my water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?" It's all about him. And I suggest that sometimes in our own lives, we're just like Nabal. It's all about us. One old writer says, "Do not think that this kind of race is extinct. Not at all." He says, "You're very likely to meet him anywhere. You may have met him yesterday. You may be like him. You may meet him perhaps tomorrow. The man heavy of purse, light-headed, with full pockets but an empty brain. Nabal is everywhere." Dale Ralph Davies says much more colourfully. He says, "He's a thick-headed clod. He's a spiritual, moral and social disaster." That's the description of this man. And perhaps it may be that Jesus, when he told the parable of the rich fool, he may have had Nabal in mind. And what the writer is reminding us here, that people then, these are real people. These are real circumstances. These are real situations. We could change the names and the circumstances, but you and I are in this story. You and I are real people living in a messy world of messy relationships, of all kinds of difficulties. And we too can be living our lives, our characters and our identities can be bound up in our image, in our possessions, in our achievements, in our successes. Our true identity, if we're not a Christian, then these are the things that can even grasp our time and our energies, and even as Christians we can fall into it. Abigail is married to this man called Nabal. He is, it would seem, quite a beast of a man. Well, he's a bad character. We have David, the chosen king. We're told elsewhere that he's the man after God's own heart. But he's anything but that at this point in time. And this is a situation. Just read the story. Put yourself in the moment. You're David. You've been protecting this man's sheep. You've been doing him good. he's prospered because the economy's good, and he's not had thieves come and take his livestock and so on. And David now requests respectfully some food for his soldiers, and the man says, no, put yourself in the moment and think about how you would respond to insult. And you'll see here that David is a flawed character. He makes this humble request. He sends his servants, verse 4 down to verse 8, not making demands, but making a request. And David, of course, has protected Nabal's sheep and flocks and shepherds. They didn't pilfer any of the sheep. They didn't kill any of the sheep. And now David is in a situation with 600 men in need of some resources. Nabal is a wealthy man with thousands of sheep and so on and so forth. But look at his response to David's request. Verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water? The ESV emphasizes the my. The NIV does it once, but my. That's Nabal's response. Now he no doubt knew who David was. But he's treating him here with great insult. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? He says, you know, there's hard times all over the country. Who knows, this is some runaway slave. Why should I give him my bread and my food? Now put yourself in the moment. How would you respond? Because if you live in this world long enough, you will be insulted. You will be shown no respect at times. You will be called names. You will face accusations. It's just part of living in a broken world where relationships don't work the way God intended them to work because man has made a mess of them. We live in any human community, in any set of relationships, you will be sinned against. You will be hurt. You will be insulted. David's story at this point is your story and my story. Maybe it's happened to you this week. You've been accused of certain things. You've been insulted. You've been shown no respect. People don't always treat you with respect and love. Put yourself in the moment. And perhaps you'll find that, like David, you're not only the victim, but you become the victimizer to others. You actually repeat the same thing. Because you're thinking it's about my peace, my comfort, My love of ease. Why isn't everything working out for me and mine and my situation? We see Nabal's attitude all around us in every kind of relationship. Whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in school or uni, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the church. We're all here in this story. Because at times, like David, even the man after God's own heart, suddenly, we react. And what you have here is perhaps a mirror image of what it can be like in our own hearts. How do you respond? How do I respond? Put yourself here. Would you have acted any differently from David? Not excusing his action and reaction. Well, how does he respond? Well, you'll see it there, doesn't it? In verse 13, servants come back. David's men turned around, went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. Verse 13, here's David's response to one man who'd insulted him, who'd hurt his pride. here's his response. David said to his men, put on your swords. 400. Put on your swords. So they put on their swords and David put on his. And about 400 men went up with David. Talk about using a sledgehammer to crack a nut. Here it is. Here's such an outrageous reaction. It's not rational. And yet the man after God's own heart, God's chosen king, can in a moment lose it. And I suggest that if we're honest with ourselves, we can do exactly the same. And so David's reaction is just amazing, isn't it? Every man, strap on your sword. What does it tell us? It tells us that sin is always crouching at the door of our heart. It tells us the truth of Jeremiah that the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Left to our own devices, who knows what we'd be capable of? You see, as long as sin lives inside us, we're always susceptible to temptation. We're always going to be easily ensnared. You see, it would be different if Nabal had made a declaration of war and Nabal's going to get all his troops and there's going to be a war. He's one man who said, now you're not having any of my possessions. And you see, it goes on in David's heart. Go on down to verse 20. Meantime, so that's what David's about to do. He's getting them the army together. And meantime, there's an unnamed servant there in verse 14 and verse 17. Unnamed, seemingly insignificant, but that servant becomes a key factor in God's use of human instruments to hinder the plan of David. And so he goes and he tells Nabal's wife. And look at verse 20. There's the context. As she came riding her donkey, by this time Abigail's got all the food together and she's gone off. She's a very wise woman. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. And listen, David had just said, it's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. He sees him. And he, in a moment, he's stirred up with anger. And this is the same David. If you read back a few chapters, you remember the story of the call of nature when Saul had to go into the cave. And David had every opportunity to kill his most hated enemy, his strongest enemy. And he never let his men actually said, God's given him into your hands. But you see, it was more than the call of nature for David. It was the call of God, because he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. So here's a man in one situation where the man who had at least had 12 attempts on his life up to that point, he's in the cave, and there is David. David was able to cut a piece of cloth off his clothes and later show it to him. And yet here is the same man. In earlier circumstances, he'd waited, he's restrained, he's focused on the Lord. But here, God's not even in his thoughts. Now that tells us something. That tells us no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how much you know about God, that sin is such a monster that you cannot in and of yourself control it. And it suddenly erupts. It's the nature of sin. It's the problem of the human heart. That's why we need a rescuer. And here's David. He's offended. He's hot with anger. He wants revenge, all because his pride had been hurt. Sudden. Every man strap on his sword. And then he goes off and he's blustering away at, by the morning, there'll not be one left in his household. It's amazing, isn't it? The man who would not kill Saul is now prepared to kill this fool, simply because he refuses to give him something to eat. And David had forgotten another thing there. Remember, this is the David who wrote the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's forgotten that God is able to provide for his need. And friends, David is on the brink of committing a most serious sin unless God intervenes. And mercifully, God does intervene through human instruments. He doesn't send an angel. He doesn't work a miracle. He uses an unnamed servant and a godly woman. And this kind of thing happens even among those of us who are Christians. None of us are able to say that this would never happen to me. It can happen. There is a beast of sin in all of us. The opportunities may not always present themselves to carry out the deeds, but we know in our human heart that it's possible to dishonor God in our attitudes and to be resentful and envious and bitter. And you see, if Abigail had not intervened, then all the men in Nabal's household would be dead by morning. And David would have committed greater crimes than Saul. Do you remember back in chapter 24, Saul slays the priests, 85 priests, wasn't it, at the temple where David was hiding? The priest Nob, at Nob and his family. He would have been no better than Saul. So let's not think for a moment that we can't relate to this kind of anger, this kind of temptation. Don't fool ourselves that we can't be like this. Don't kid ourselves that we've never wanted harm for another person who's hurt us, or who we may even have cursed in our hearts. It comes suddenly. And suddenly things change, and suddenly you're no longer ruled by King Jesus. You're no longer governed by his kingdom and his will. It's I, me, mine, myself. We will do this. And we're not ruled by the honor of God's name or the concern for God's kingdom or for the purposes of God's will. It's the kingdom of self. And we're so ready to strike as David was. You see, the real problem at this moment in David's life is not Nabal. And the real problem in your life and in my life is not that people get in the way of our plans. That's how we see it. But the real problem in these kind of moments is the problem of who's ruling our hearts. Is it God or is it me? It's in those moments that we put God off his throne and we sit on it. And our reactions are less than godly. The human heart always reveals by its actions what is deeply seated inside of us. For out of the depths of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we're reminded by this chapter that the presence of sin is never absent. When God changes us and shows us our sin and shows us Jesus to be our rescuer, the power of sin is broken. The guilt is removed. We're accepted by God, not because of us, but because of Jesus, and we trust in him. But the presence of sin, unless you're any different from me, we're still tempted to be angry, to be bitter, to be selfish, to say things we shouldn't say, because we want to vent our frustration. And often, it's not the people in our way that's the problem. It's what's in the heart and what's coming out of it and our reactions to it. David forgot who his God was. And in the midst of the provocation, he forgot who he was as God's chosen king. David, at this point, is every bit as much a beast as Nabal was. And it would take a perceptive servant, in verse 14 and 17, and a beautiful, discerning, godly woman like Abigail to disarm David and rescue him from the most serious of sins. She is indeed the rose between two ugly thorns. Let's look at Abigail then as we... Verse 3, she's described as someone who is intelligent or discerning. She's described as a beautiful woman. Her name means my father's joy. And yes, she's obviously a beautiful woman, but she's not, her life is not ordered by the outward image. The Bible's emphasis on beauty is something that is inner. 1 Peter 3, you can read that. The inner beauty. Abigail had both. Abigail is a godly, gracious, beautiful woman whose beauty is more than skin deep. She's in a difficult situation with an angry, mean, harsh husband. But her godliness shines through even in that kind of hostile environment and relationship. Her beauty is more than skin deep. Though living with a difficult man, her soul is nourished. She displays grace and characteristics that don't come merely by human nature, but are cultivated by a close walk with God. I guess she's like most wives. More often than not, our wives make us men far better looking than we really are. She's intelligent. She's beautiful in the outside as well as the inside. But we read that her husband was a Calebite who was surly and mean in his dealings. And she lived a godly life in that context. She was pretty resourceful. Look at verse 18 and 19. The servant comes. She packs up the food. She could whip up a meal pretty quickly. She acts immediately. Loaves of bread, raisins, fig cakes, already prepared. And she sets off. And as she's coming along to meet David, David's blustering out these words in verse 21, 22. And here's Abigail coming. Because a servant has come to her and said, see what you can do. We can't talk to this man. And they talk to Abigail, and Abigail goes off without telling her husband. And it's her intervention and her swift actions and subsequent actions that a great serious sin is averted. Look at her wife's speech, verse 25. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name is Fool. And then notice she says three significant things here. Verse 24, she asks forgiveness. She takes the blame. She fell at his feet and said, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Again, verse 28, please forgive your servant's offense. And then verse 30, she reminds David of what he had forgotten. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel. David had forgotten what God had promised, just like you and just like me. And when we forget what God promises, we take matter in our own hands. And we're as every bit a fool as Nabal was. And lastly, she appeals to his conscience. She is a wise, discerning, godly woman. My master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself when the Lord has brought my master success. Different mindset. God is in her calculations. God is in her vocabulary. Why? Because God is in her mind and in her heart. She is loving the Lord her God with all her soul and all her heart and all her mind. Now, four times in this passage, Verse 26, 33, 34, and 39, we read that Abigail is God's instrument. She is God's instrument in preventing David from doing what his heart was inclined to do. Look at verse 33. May you be blessed for your good judgment, says David, for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. See, he sees that through Abigail, God is working. God is at work, bringing about his purposes. My friends, can't you think of times in your life when you were heated up and you were going to react and respond and say certain things to a certain person? Next time I see that person, I'm going to do, and they don't show up and they've gone somewhere else. That's the providence of God. That's the wisdom of God. How many times we've been bent on doing the wrong thing, and yet we've been prevented from doing the wrong thing through God working in ordinary ways. How many times you've thought to yourself, see that person? Next time I see that person, I'm going to let them have it. And you go to meet that person, they're not there. And you know what happens? You don't meet, and then the anger dissipates, it evaporates. And the next time you see them, you're not as ready, perhaps, to fight as you were initially. Well, this is a much bigger issue, of course. God has intervened, preventing David from doing what his heart determined to do. Now, Dale Ralph Davies, if you ever get a handle on any of his commentary, Dale Ralph Davies is a great commentator. And only he could put it like this. He says it helped a lot that the Saviour of David in this instance had a skirt. She was a woman. And not only that, it was a woman, a pretty woman, a beautiful woman. But she was a beautiful woman with grace and wisdom. And here is God using her to restrain and to rescue David from his foolish ways. David, you see, David at this point, the reality is David needed to be rescued just as much, if not more, than Nabal did. And David recognizes that truth. He confesses it again and again. The Lord has sent you. The Lord has kept you. Abigail, you have been God's stop sign, mercifully placed in my way. Nabal's judgment is left in the hands of God. Look at verse 39. Praise be to the Lord, says David, who's upheld my cause against Nabal. For treating me with contempt, he has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Look back over your life and you will see times when God has amazingly restrained you and rescued you from the bigger mess than you could ever imagine making. Not because you were more clever or more self-controlled, but even as a fool, God has used other people, other situations, to restrain and rescue us. Now, you can see again at the end of this chapter, and our time's gone, you ask the question, you remember this is a big picture of God's promised king who would one day come, the perfect king. And you read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, that Jesus came from the line of David. But all through the Old Testament, is this going to be Israel's Savior? Is it going to be Moses? Is it going to be Isaiah? Is it going to be David? And the answer is clearly no. Because look the mess that David continues to get in. He marries Abigail. He's really... there's polygamy here. He's a man who's been ensnared by the culture and society around him. What he does here is not that the Bible's commending that we follow David. He's actually clearly against God's command. So he's certainly not the king that's going to be God's promise. He's a man of his times. He's adopted this cultural, let's get with it. If it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. But he didn't ask, is it good enough for God? And that's the question. Is David the Savior of Israel? Can David be your Savior and my Savior? Is David the fulfilled promise of the king who would reign forever in his kingdom? The answer is clearly no, he's not. Because great and powerful as David was, and like us, he had his moments of weakness and sin. He's not the true king that was to come. Why? Because the king that was to come was to be without sin. He was to represent God to me. He was to represent me to God. He must be without sin, without blemish, without defect. He must be perfect in every way. David is not such a king. There is only one king. And it's Jesus, David's greater son. He's the only one we have. He's our only hope. And our hope is not in following David, but in following King Jesus. Because he is the perfect one, without sin. And you know, the good news of the gospel, even today, across the pages of history, that he's still the same king. He's there for any sinner, whoever they are, whatever they've done, whatever they've committed, whatever blemish has marred their lives, their character, whatever heap of trouble they've got in, whatever mess or circumstances they're in, there is a king who can represent us before God because he's lived a perfect life and he's died that we can be accepted by God. Even in spite of the mess and the heap of rubbish, of sin, Jesus saves us and rescues us from all our sin. And how true it is of him that though our sins be like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. Because not of King David, but because of King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we see so much of ourselves, even in these great men and women of God. And there are times we let our guard down and we fail you, and yet we thank you for your great mercy, the pardon and forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And we ask that you would forgive us again for our many sins in his precious name. Amen. Well, let's sing just as we come to communion. And